Come on back and grab a seat and we'll get started here. David's been doing a series on the patriarchs, and we're continuing that, preaching through Genesis, kind of working our way through. And so that's what we're going to continue with today. Just so you guys know, just so you get the story, yes, my hand is broken. I broke it in a car accident, so that's what happened. Broke the bone in there. You clapping about that? Broke the bone inside there. They call it a boxer's fracture, but I did not punch anybody. Don't worry, I think I punched the dashboard. So I'm okay. Truck's totaled, but I'm okay. But it wasn't my fault, so the insurance will settle it all out, and it'll all be good. So, okay. So if you got your Bibles, turn over into Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 29, wrapping up Genesis 29 and getting into Genesis 30. So jump in there. And for a little bit of background on kind of what's been happening here, now we're talking about, we were working through the patriarchs again. We started with Abraham, and then we were talking about Isaac for a little bit. He didn't have a very long part in the story. Now we're on to Jacob, Isaac's son. And kind of what's happened is, for a recap, is Jacob grew up in the household, and Isaac and Rebekah were his parents. Isaac loved Jacob's brother Esau more, but Rebekah loved Isaac more. Oh, come on, include. And then what happened was Jacob ended up cheating or deceiving his father and getting the blessing from his father instead of Esau. And his mother helped him do this. And of course, that made Esau mad. So Jacob got out of there. Right after he got the blessing, he split before his brother could get a hold of him. And he ran and went to his uncle Laban's house to get away from his brother Esau. But on the way, God meets him and talks to Jacob for the first time that we see in the text, and basically renews the covenant with Jacob that God had originally made with Abraham. And then Jacob gets to his uncle Laban's, and he works there. He sees Laban's daughter Rachel, thinks she's beautiful, and he says, I'll work 7 years for free for her. 7 years for free. How many guys here would work 7 years for free for your wife? Don't raise your hand. I hope so. So he promises to work 7 years for Rachel's hand. He works the 7 years, and instead, Laban gives him Rachel's sister, Leah, for his wife, and then says, okay, you can marry Rachel, but you have to work 7 more years for Rachel. So basically, what he ends up doing is working 14 years for Rachel. How many would work 14 years for your wife for free? Okay, so he does. He agrees, yes, yep, I'll do that, and then he gets... Basically, he gets an advance payment, and Laban gives him Rachel in advance of the 7 years. He marries her immediately, and then he's staying to work for another 7 years for his uncle. So that's kind of where we pick up right now and what's going on. So Jacob is now married to both sisters, and the text that we're going to get into today outlines basically the building of Jacob's family, which then becomes the tribal structure for the nation of Israel. And we see and hear a lot of competition and this chaos and turmoil in the family as these two sisters, Rachel and Leah, are competing with each other for Jacob's love as well as for children. Because in their society, especially having children, especially males, was like the penultimate. That's what you gamed for in a marriage. If you were a wife that could produce male sons, you were in great shape. So they're competing for that. And so basically what's happening is Jacob is continuing to reap from what he has sown. He sowed back in his original family all this chaos by deceiving his brother and running away from his brother. And now he's reaping that in his own family through his wives. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into this. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Father, thank you that your word is alive and active, Lord God. And Father, no matter what's said here, Father, even just the getting into your word is life in and of itself, Father. And I just pray that you would bless this time, that you would anoint my words, Lord. Give me your wisdom, Lord, to speak your truth. And Father, give us all ears to hear what you're speaking to us, Father. Not just in our minds, Lord, but that it would be transferred to our hearts as well, to change the way that we think, and to change the way that we live, Father, that we might better give you glory. We love you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So let's get into this here. So how many women here have sisters? How many women here have sisters? Have you guys ever fought with your sisters? Ever fought? Okay. So you guys can relate a little bit to this. Any of you ever married the same man as your husband, as your sister? Okay, hopefully no. Good. Okay, we're in good shape. So you can't quite relate to this, but that's okay. You shouldn't be able to. Okay, so we're going to start in here, and we're actually going to jump back. The text that we're going to mostly study is Genesis 29, 31 through 30, verses 24. But we're going to jump back real quick to verse 30 here. And it says, and what we see in here is Jacob marries Rachel. He went into Rachel and also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Now that right there is the starting point of contention and problems. Just like Rebecca loved Jacob more than Esau, and Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob, this whole favoritism thing does not work out well. If you're a parent and you have favoritism, don't tell anybody because it will produce chaos. So Rachel's got the love and Leah does not. So this is the starting point of contention. But let's jump in here to verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and called his name Reuben. So what happens in here is the starting point of contention also becomes a starting point for God's grace. As we see that as God looks down and he sees that Leah, she's not just unloved in this. He just doesn't love Rachel more than Leah. Leah is hated. The text says twice she's hated. Not a good spot to be in a marriage. But God sees where she's at and opens her womb and closes the womb of Rachel. So God blesses Leah, and we'll read in the text in here that Leah ends up having four boys right away before anybody else has kids. She has four boys, and she's got like the cream of the crop here too because she's got the firstborn son, which is the pride of the family, so to speak, inherits the blessing. She gives birth to one child, Levi, who is the father of the Levites, who are the priestly line throughout Israel. And then she also gives birth to Judah, is the fourth son that we read in here, which we'll discover, which if you read in the Bible, becomes the kingly line that King David comes out of, and ultimately the King Jesus comes out of. So she's got the priestly lines and the Messiah lines and the firstborn all in there. God has blessed her. And you see in here that she names all these children too, and she gives them name Reuben because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. For now my husband will love me. And then her second is Simeon, because the Lord has heard that I am hated and has given me this son also. And all these names have meanings. And then she has Levi, because his name means attached. I have borne him three sons, therefore he will become attached to me. And then she has Judah, and she names him Judah, for this time I will praise the Lord. So we see in there kind of a shift in her naming of these children that starts out as this cry out for love from her husband to a shift to praising God. She's moving from self-pity to more and more faith in God, as we see in the names of these children. As a side note, if you're dealing with like some personal struggles that are going on at the time when you're having kids, don't name your kids after him. These poor guys, they probably had complexes. How do you get your name? My mom wanted to be attached to my kids. She said I had three kids, so that's where my name came from. Not a good way to name your kids. Just find a cool one and stick with that. Okay, and as we see in this text, Leah's basically crying out for the love of Jacob. She's crying out for the love of her husband because she is unloved. She is hated. And even after the birth of these four boys, four kids, right in a row, man, she should be like the prize wife. Even after that, we don't see any signs of love from Jacob. No reaction from Jacob to her. She's still in the same spot where she was at, unloved, hated. However, in this text, we see God at work. Because even though Leah was unloved and hated, God saw where she was at. God loved her, and God acted. God saw that she was unloved, loved her in turn, and acted on that love to bless her. As a church, I know a lot of a trend in like outreach and stuff as a church is to reach the cool people, the popular people. We want to try to reach those who are going to have an impact. Like, wow, it'd be cool to get Tom Cruise saved. Because if he was saved, man, he'd be preaching the gospel everywhere. It'd be so cool, make this huge impact. It'd be amazing. And we want to see things like that. And so, like, honestly, what I've seen a lot in church is these people come in, these high-profile people, and all these people flock to them, and they'll try to reach out to them, try to get them to become a Christian, because that would be cool, man. That would be awesome to have this person converted. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should love on those people because God does too. But God also has a huge heart for the unloved. If we read all through the Bible, especially as we get into the New Testament, you see Jesus reaching out to the widows, the orphans. He's reaching out to the sinners, the tax collectors, the lepers. God is reaching out to the unloved. He loves the unloved. And we can learn from that. We should learn from that. Look around. Who is unloved around you, guys? Who is unloved around you? Look around and think of people that you know from town, know from the store, know from work, the people that are kind of the annoying, obnoxious ones. You're like, oh, I don't want to get into a conversation with them. I'll avoid them, pretend I'm on the phone, anything. The unpopular ones, the hard cases that are just tough, tough as nails, hard to reach, hard to talk to, the unlovely. Who in your life do you know that is unlovely? I bet, think about it for a minute. I bet if you would think about it, God would bring somebody to your mind. Maybe it's a family member, the black sheep cousin, the black sheep brother or sister. Who is the unloved? I guarantee you this, God loves them. God sees them. We should too. We've been doing this Go Fish theme that we have on here. What a great opportunity to reach into somebody who is unloved and show them the love of Christ. That will be an impact. Be intentional to look around and see the people out there that are unloved and love on them like God does, because God cares. Just like God, we can go, we can see where they're at, we can love them, and we can act on that love to show them love. Not just love them, not just pray for them, but go act on that love and reach out and minister Christ to them. You never know who that might be. Honestly, I was thinking about like, who is that in my life? And God brought to mind, that was actually me. When I was in high school, I was a very introverted and honestly a very depressed kid. And I grew up in Alaska, went down to college in Idaho, didn't know anybody when I went to college, not a soul. And so here I was, didn't really click with my roommate at all. I didn't know him at all either. We just got placed in there together. Didn't know anybody, and I was what you would call an unloved hard case. Didn't have any friends there. And I was a hard case. I was pretty depressed. I was introverted, stuck to myself, and I didn't want people talking to me. But I had a guy that reached out to me, and he came and he invited me to Bible study and pushed through all that hardness. The first thing I think I said to him was, "You guys said you were going to call me, not stop by my house," and scared him off as best I could. But a group of people at the church kept reaching out to me, kept showing me the love of Christ. And I went to that church, never been to church before, went to it and was like, no, never showing back up here. But they still kept loving on me, still kept showing me the love of Christ. And it broke my hard heart, changed my life. And eventually I came to be where I'm at now, became one of those guys that was reaching out to other people. They loved me past my hard heart, and God softened my heart in that process. God, help us to do the same, to see the unloved and to love them with the love of God. Or maybe that is you. Maybe you're the unloved one right now. Be encouraged in this. God has not forgotten you. God does not forget anybody. But God especially looks for the unloved, because God wants to pour out his love on you if you will but receive it. God has so much out there. Okay, so we see Leah gets the blessing in here, and God reaches out and blesses her. So now we jump into chapter 30, and we get into verse 1. When Rachel saw that she, being Leah, bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister Leah, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Drama much? Oh, woo! So she gets angry and she comes and confronts her husband and says, give me children. And Rachel, Jacob, he's a diplomatic one. And he gets mad too. And he says, am I in the place of God who's withheld you from the fruit of the womb? Basically saying, am I God? I can't control this. So that's his response. And so there's just this reaction in there. And it's interesting because this is the only time Jacob actually speaks in this whole text that we get into. And it's him getting mad and retorting back to his wife on her retort. And no point in here does he stop and pray for his wife. We see in chapter 25 when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Isaac is Jacob's father, Rebekah's barren, and Jake and Isaac knows that, and he goes and he prays for his wife, and then she conceives. But Jacob doesn't do that. He just retorts at his wife and storms out, probably. So then we see a change here. So Rachel comes up with a new strategy. Okay, I'm not having kids. So what she does is she takes her servant, because each of them have a maidservant, and she says, Jacob, here, sleep with my maidservant, and she'll bear kids, and those will be my kids, okay? So that's her new strategy, basically, is a surrogate, essentially. And so this was kind of a common practice back at the time, and we saw this back with Sarah and Abraham. When Sarah wasn't bearing children, she gave her servant Hagar to Abraham so that she could bear. So basically what she was doing is, instead of turning to God, Rachel was looking at, okay, what does society do in this situation? What happens? What do they do? Oh, this is what they do. Let's do that. And she says, let's do this, Jacob. And it just kind of challenged me in there. How often do we, this is a little bit of a tangent, but how often do we let society dictate what we should do instead of God? She didn't turn to God and ask God's advice. She turned to society and said, oh, this is what we do. I read this in Better Housekeeping book, or I don't know, whatever magazine they had at the time. I read this, and this is what they said to do, so let's do this. All around us, we have movies and TV and magazines and the internet and Facebook and all these things around us that are influencing the way we think, influencing how we react to situations. And my challenge in this, to me too, what are we listening more to? Are we listening to our society and what they say? Are we listening to the Word of God and what God says in here? This should be what guides and directs our life, not society. Not society. So this should guide and direct society in God's plan. That's how it should be. Are we influenced by society more than the Bible, like Rachel was? In and through this, we don't see any signs of Rachel having any kind of a relationship with God. She never seeks, instead of asking God, God, why am I not having any children? She confronts Jacob on it. She doesn't talk to God. She doesn't pray to God. She doesn't seek God. She doesn't ask God about offering up her servant. And then what happens, we see in here, is her servant ends up having two kids that she counts as her own. She gets to name them. There's no reference to God in any of the kids' names, as Leah had. Rachel doesn't have a relationship with God. So she gives her servant, he has two kids, and then Leah sees, oh, I'm not having any more kids, and Rachel's servant is giving birth to kids. Now she's catching up. And all of a sudden, Leah says, oh, she's catching up, I need to do something. I'm not having any more kids. Ooh, two can play this game. So she gets her servant and says, here, Jacob, sleep with my servant, and any kids she has are my kids too. So she says she can do this too. And in there we see, looks like Leah's kind of forgotten where she was at. At the end, she said, she names her last, the fourth son, Judah. I will praise God. We see kind of this peace that settled on Leah. But now it seems to be gone because her sister is catching up to her. And she's lost her peace from God. She's forgotten the earlier blessings from God. Ever done that? And we see in her, so Jacob sleeps with her servant, and she has two kids. So that's now two for Rachel, if you count the surrogates, and six for Leah. But Leah now, when she names these kids, she doesn't have any reference to God in these kids' names either now. It seems like both of these sisters have kind of made a shift here. Or at least Leah has, basically. Leah was kind of looking up to God, I will praise God. Now she's looking at herself. And Rachel is too. Neither of them have their focus on God. They're both looking at themselves, where they're at. And we see that the issue was that both sisters envied what the other had. Both of them envied what the other had. For Leah, she envied the love that Jacob gave to Rachel. She was unloved. She wanted to be loved. She was envious of that love that Rachel was getting. Rachel, in turn, she wanted to be the cool wife. She was envying Leah because Leah's had four sons already all on her own. She's looking at that and saying, oh, I envy that. And what they did was they got stuck in the rut of comparing themselves to others. They got stuck in the rut of comparing themselves to others, which is always, always a bad idea. I found this in terms of comparing everything. So another example of how this is a bad idea. This is a story that came out a little while back. At a recent computer expo, Bill Gates reportedly compared the computer industry with the auto industry. So he's into this comparing game too. And he said, if GM had kept up with technology like the computer industry has, we would all be driving $25 cars that get 1,000 miles to the gallon. Wouldn't that be cool? Okay, but so that was kind of a challenge, but GM didn't let it go. In response to Bill's comments, GM issued a press release stating, if GM had developed technology like Microsoft, we would all be driving cars with the following characteristics. Listen up. Number one, for no reason whatsoever, your car would crash twice a day. That'd be a bummer, trust me. Okay. Every time they repaint the lines on the road, you would have to buy a new car. Bummer. Number three, occasionally, your car would die on the freeway for no reason. You would have to pull over to the side of the road, close all of the windows, shut off the car, restart it, and reopen all the windows before you could continue. This one kind of challenges me, though. But for some reason, you would simply accept this. True. Number four, occasionally, executing a maneuver such as a left turn would cause your car to shut down and refuse to restart, in which case you would have to reinstall the engine. No biggie. This one's changed a little bit, but Macintosh would in turn make a car that was powered by the sun, reliable, five times as fast and twice as easy to drive, but would only run on 5% of the roads. That's changed a bit. Okay, the oil, water temperature, and alternator warning lights would all be replaced by a single, this car has performed an illegal operation warning light. Very true. Okay, number seven, the airbag system would ask, are you sure, before deploying? It deployed on mine. I'm glad it didn't ask, are you sure? Okay, number eight, occasionally, for no reason whatsoever, your car would lock you out and refuse to let you in until you simultaneously lifted the door handle, turned the key, and grabbed hold of the radio antenna. Very true. Number nine, every time a new car was introduced, car buyers would have to learn how to drive all over again because none of the controls would operate in the same manner as the old car. Okay, and number 10, the last one, you'd have to press the start button to turn the engine off. What's funny is some cars do that now. That's already happened. Okay, so comparing. Bill Gates made the mistake of comparing, and I'm sure he paid for it. Comparing is never a good idea. Have you guys ever compared yourself to somebody else? Ever compared yourself? Oh, only a few hands. Wow, a lot of you guys are holy. Okay, parents. Come on, parents. Have you ever compared your kids to another parent's kids? Okay, come on, parents. I want to see all the hands up for that. That's a common one. I'll just put it all to rest. My kids are better than anybody else's. Okay, now you don't have to worry about it. I'm just kidding. Every parent should think their kids are awesome. So, all of us compare to other people. All of us do, in one way, shape, or form. Maybe it's their basketball skills that you're envying. Maybe it's their marriage that you're comparing to. Maybe it's their relationship with God. Who knows? All of us compare ourselves in one way, shape, or form. Here's one thing. Never, never compare yourself to anybody else. Never compare your kids to anybody else. It's a no-win situation. It's a no-win situation. Because you will always, always come out feeling either condemned or proud or jealous. If you're doing better than them, you'll feel proud. If you're doing worse than them, you'll feel condemned and probably jealous of where they're at. All of those feelings and emotions are sin. All of them are. Comparing is a no-win situation. Jump with me over to one text in the New Testament. We'll see how this plays out. Luke chapter 18. So jump over to Luke chapter 18 with me. And we'll see one instance of this that Jesus tells us a story of. We'll be in Luke 18, 9 through 14. And this is when Jesus is going around. This is another one of the parables that he told. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man," that's the tax collector, "went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." See, the Pharisee got into this game and he compared himself to the tax collector and he came out feeling proud. And in that, he had no connection with God in his prayer time. Just the sin of pride that came up and ripped away his relationship with God. Theodore Roosevelt once said, "Comparison is the thief of joy. It leads to a works mentality because we can't see what the other person's heart is. The only way we can outdo them is to outwork them, which is not God's heart." That's what Leah and Rachel did. They tried to outwork each other, outdo each other. Leah tried to gain her husband's love outworking her sister for children. Jump with me to one other verse, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. This is another good one on comparing ourselves. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." All of us will be held accountable to God for what we do. God never compares and says, "I'll take the best 2 out of this 10. You guys get into heaven, the other 8, you're toast." God never compares people. God looks at you. He looks at individual people and said, "Okay, what have you done? Where is your life at? Where is your heart at?" God looks at individuals. And we are held accountable for who we are, how we respond to God. And if we see another in trouble, the corporate world says if somebody else is in trouble, you step over them, man. If somebody's struggling at work, you kick them while they're down, step over them, take their spot, get a promotion. Live that good life. Or it's the Darwinian, survival of the fittest, man. If they're weak, kick them out of the way because they don't deserve to be alive. You get out there and thrive. That's society's impression on it. God's impression is if they're down in front of you, you stop, you help them up, and you push them on in front of you. That's God's perspective. If we want to compare ourselves to anyone, if you want to compare yourself to somebody, compare yourself to Jesus. Stop and compare yourself to Jesus, and I guarantee you, you'll feel like, "Oh man, I'm falling way short." And then, that's what the tax collector did. He realized, "Man, I am a sinner. I am a sinner in front of a perfect God. I am a sinner. God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me." And it drove him to repentance and God's grace and mercy. So then we see in here, back into Genesis, the story takes another turn now, and now the kids get involved because Leah's son is out in the field, and he finds some mandrakes out in the field. And he cakes them and brings them to his mom. And mandrakes, that was something significant because in their society, a lot of pagan religions looked at mandrakes and viewed them basically as it was something that helped induce fertility. It was nicknamed the love fruit, basically, because it helped induce fertility. So finding mandrakes, if you're trying to have kids in society, that was a good thing. So Reuben finds these, brings them to his mom. Rachel hears about it and says, oh, no, I need those. Wait a minute, Leah's already got all these kids. She doesn't need those. I need those. So she goes and said, give me your son's mandrakes. And Leah says, whoa, I don't think so. What are you going to do for this? What are you going to give me? And, well, Rachel says, okay, I'll tell you what. Give me those mandrakes, and tonight I will let you sleep with my husband, or with Jacob. And so Leah says, okay, because Leah's after love, so this is a good deal for her. And Rachel wants kids, so superstitiously, this is a good deal for her. And again, in that, we see the spiritual barrenness of Rachel. She's not turning to God asking for advice. Instead, she's believing superstitions, trying to have kids that way instead of turning to God. And we also see why maybe Leah's not having any more kids, because Rachel seems to kind of control the bedroom in here. So she dictates what happens. So this all happens, and then Jacob comes home to the field. Leah comes out and says, hey, I hired you for the night. And Jacob goes along with the whole thing, and he sleeps with her, and then we see Rachel's plan now backfires because now Leah has kid number 5, and he's a boy. So now she has another son. And just as a side on here, it's a bummer in all this because we basically see Jacob is just a pawn in this. He's just a pawn in the game and the rivalry, and we see really no relationship with God and him at either. He is not praying for either wife. He's not ministering to either wife. He's not even really talking to either wife that we see in here. He's not even involved in naming the kids. Basically, all he is a breeding stud. And that's what he's reduced to. He has failed to step into the leadership role that God has given him. He's not stepped into the leadership role that God had given him in that family. He could have saved a lot of heartache if he would have done that. So now Leah's got 5 kids. She in then turn has another boy now. She's got 6 sons. And then she has a daughter. So she's at perfection. She's at the number 7. And then we see a little twist in this story. Because jumping to chapter 22, or chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So finally, Rachel has a breakthrough and bears a son. Why now? And if we look in here, we see because God remembered her. God remembered her and listened to her. God listened to her. So if you study that out, God listened to her, what does that mean? That means that she had to have prayed. That implies that Rachel finally turned and she prayed to God, and God listened to her. And we see the same pattern in here where God listens, loves, and acts. God listens, loves, and acts. Well, I should get some tape next time. Anybody want to come up and just hold this while I finish? I'm just kidding. Okay. So she turns, God saw that Rachel was barren, and he loved on her. He listened to her, and God acted and opened up her womb, just as he did with Leah. And here we see God's heart for the brokenhearted. Because Rachel seems to be brokenhearted at this point. We kind of get the feeling she's just given up everything. And she finally turns to God. She says, I'm reproached. That's the way that she feels. We see in the naming of her son. She's given up the fight. She's at the brokenhearted stage. But Psalm 34:18 says that God is near to those whose heart is breaking. God loves the brokenhearted, just like he does the unlovely. God loves the brokenhearted. And this is kind of the turning point in Rachel in the text. For the first time, she names one of her sons, she references God. as well as she has a prayer in it, may the Lord add to me another son. Now we see she's acknowledging that God is sovereign and that it is God who controls conception. So now she's giving it up to God and praying to God, letting God have it. Before, she was demanding God's blessing. Give me another son, Jacob. That was her attitude. That was her mentality. That was her works focused. Now she's just letting go and saying, God, please, please, grant me a son. Grant me another son. Now she's asking for it in brokenness, like the broken prayer of the tax collector. God, forgive me, I am a sinner. Rachel is broken now too. Prayer was a last-ditch resort for Rachel, and how often it is for us too. How often we'll work through every angle, every possibility, trying every way to get about what we want, and then at the end we just are broken and lost, and we say, okay, God, we fall to our knees and we pray. It was a last-ditch effort for her. How often it is for us. Finally, she's given up hatred, envy, and striving to earn the blessing. And finally, she sits and submits to God. She'll do what she can still, but ultimately, she's trusting God for the result. She knows God is sovereign. She knows who to turn to. She knows who to ask. And she puts her faith in him, trusts in him, that we see in the text here. Are you at the spot where Rachel is? End of your hope, or end of your rope? Hopeless, discouraged, broken. Be encouraged because God is near to you. If you will seek him, if you're at that broken heart stage, God is right there. He is a prayer away, like they say. Turn to God. Submit to him, not just as a last resort. Don't wait until your life is a mess and everything's falling apart. Turn to God now. Submit your life and your plan and your heart to him. Give him put your hope in him and let God restore you. Let God heal you. Let God draw you back to him. Don't wait until your life is a mess. Let God. So as we wrap up and conclude and get into the takeaways today, first one is that today's text is also, I didn't really hit on it, but it's a great argument against polygamy. If anybody's ever tempted in that, having more than one wife, hopefully this will discourage you from that. And also to see in here, we see the patriarchal family, this society that became the backbone for God's nation of Israel. This family is a mess. Man, if you guys, I know a lot of us grew up in dysfunctional families. All of us did, ultimately. Just depends on how dysfunctional it was. Man, these guys lived in a really messed up family. Like, everybody's a wreck in all of these patriarchal families, all sorts of stuff happening. And I was thinking, too, as Moses wrote this book, and as he shared it with the nation of Israel, how humbling it must have been to them and their national pride to hear how they started. Wow. Huh. So that's how my ancestor Levi was born, in this, like, marital struggle between wives who didn't really know God or walk with God. How humbling that must have been to hear how they started, yet encouraging to know that God's plans and purposes for his nation, for his people, which is us now, will not be thwarted by human sins. God makes miracles out of messes, and God will use divine mercy, not human merit. He's not going to use the greatness and powerfulness and coolness of who we are. God won't use that. He's going to use divine mercy in spite of all of our sins and failings. God will use his divine mercy to build his kingdom, both the nation of Israel that we see in here and in us. Anything that you have is the divine mercy of God. We're a wreck without God. I know I was. I was an absolute wreck without God, hopeless, discouraged, depressed. But by the grace of God, I have a hope and I have a future. God has a plan and a purpose for my life, and by his grace, he is using me. I never would have pictured myself up here preaching to crowds in years past before I knew Christ. It is by the grace and mercy of God. So don't get stuck in a rut comparing yourself to others, striving to earn God's blessing. Instead, stop and compare yourself to God's perfection and beauty, and you'll realize that, wow, We fall way short. We fall way short. And like Rachel and the tax collector then, as we have this revelation that I can't get there on my own. I can't do it on my own. I can't make it. I pray that all of us will have that realization and continue to realize that I forget a lot of times too. I forget the grace and mercy of God. I will get a little bit proud and a little bit cocky and try to do things on my own. And then God will put something out there to remind me. Even as I was working on this message, I was plugging along, having all these ideas. I'm cool. This is great. I've got lots of ideas. And all of a sudden, I just hit this wall and I just couldn't do anything. And it's like God saying, yeah. Remember who you are and why you are the way you are. It's by my grace and mercy. Seek me and pray to me. And I'm like, oh yeah, I should stop and pray. So God is always reminding me, and I pray he reminds us, that we can always have that attitude of, God, without you, I am nothing. I am broken. Lord God, heal my heart. Draw me to you. So we would recognize that he is sovereign and give our life to him. Give him our life, our hopes, and our plans, and let God breathe life into them and bless the mess that is our life without him. Okay, we're going to do communion in just a minute. So if we could have those serving communion as well as the worship team come up and get set up, we're going to enjoy that. And it's cool because communion, it always fits so well. I always seem to end up with the messages on communion because it's cool, but that's great because it always seems to fit in pretty well. Because communion is a reminder of God's grace that we cannot earn. Communion is a reminder that we can't get there on our own. Like Rachel, she tried to have all these things to have kids on her own. She couldn't do it. We can try all sorts of routes to try to get into heaven. We can work our tails off trying to be good enough to get into heaven. It's not going to happen. You're standing before a perfect God, holy God. You have no chance in and of yourself, but God. But God is involved in our lives, and he gives us hope. Turn with me to one last verse. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. And you, that's all of us, were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, being guided and directed by society, just like Rachel was, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we were lost. Without Christ, our spot, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were a mess. We might not realize it. Honestly, we might think we're doing fine. But the reality of it is, as we stand before a holy God, we're a mess. And we have no hope of heaven without Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, all of us have fallen short of God, fallen short of his standard, but God. Again, God looked. He saw where we were at. He saw the state of sin that we were in. And he loved us in that sin. In all the mess that we were in, God loved us. And God acted. He sent his son Jesus to die for us, to pay that penalty for us, for our sins that we could not do, to make us holy before him that we could not accomplish in and of ourselves. So now, with Christ, we saw our life without Christ, a wreck, a mess, no hope of heaven. With Christ now, when we submit our life to Christ, everything changes. The text says here, we're alive with Christ. Now we're made alive. We're no longer dead. We're seated with him in heavenly places. We are destined for eternity, exploring the immeasurable riches of his grace. Man, what a hope is that? We're going to spend all eternity realizing how good God is. Has anybody had an ice cream lately? I mean, you just start eating it. Oh, this is good. This is like the unending ice cream. You'll always be eating it. And it's way better than that. Just realizing how good God is. It will take eternity to figure that out. Awesome future. And it's not based on anything that we have done or could do. It is the gift of God. So as we get to partake of communion here, we get to remember what God has done for us and celebrate with it. We have the bread to represent his body broken for us. The fruit of the vine to represent his blood that was shed for us. So let's partake of it and remember God's grace and love to us. So we're going to play a song here and join in. Come around through the middle aisles, partake, and then head back around and remember God's goodness and his grace to us.
The Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. And so we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The feet. solution, so we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King.
As we close, if you would like prayer for anything, we'll have prayer team up here too. Awesome people. If you would like prayer for anything, come and ask them. They'd be happy to pray for you. If you haven't experienced this great gift of life that Christ has given us, man, stop trying to earn it. Stop striving to earn it, but let go and let God. Come and ask. These people would be happy to pray with you. Receive Christ. Receive the gift that he has for you. And enjoy the blessing that God has for you on the other side through the death of his son, Jesus. Father, we just thank you for your grace and your goodness to us, Father, that we didn't deserve, that we couldn't earn. Lord, we thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on our behalf, to give us life, Father God. And Lord, I just pray that we would set aside comparing, set aside works, Lord, and just rest in the promise that we have for you, Lord. And out of that, Lord, that we would strive to give you glory, Lord. Out of gratitude for what you have done, Lord, that we would strive to live a life that honors you and blesses you, Father God. Thank you again for your grace and mercy to us, Father. Help us this week, Lord, that we would see the unloved and brokenhearted around us, Lord. That just as you did, Lord, that we would see and that we would love and that we would act. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have an awesome week.
And so we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign. Table of the King.